Let's pray as we begin.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you have spoken to us, that we can know you through your word. And please, by your Spirit, help us to listen to you and help us to respond with faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, if we've heard anything at all about the prophet Elijah, we'll probably have a view of him as a tough guy, hard-hitting, hard-nosed, a biblical hard man. But take a look at verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, he's running for his life. In verse 4, he is asking God to let him die. What is going on? Have you ever wondered why some Christians you know who look so strong sometimes want to give up? Have you ever got to a point yourself in your own relationship with God where you've wondered, is it worth it carrying on? A couple of years ago, my best Christian friend from home said, being a Christian is not worth it. It just isn't what I was expecting. So now he stopped following Jesus. You may be a non-Christian here today. You may be thinking, this Christian stuff just doesn't look very impressive. Is there really any point bothering? Well, Elijah is in a similar boat. He's looking at the situation around him and he wants to jack it in. He's basically suicidal, lying under a tree, asking God if he might die. Which is, quite frankly, odd, given what's just gone before. Back in chapter 18, Elijah had a huge success. He challenged the other prophets of the other gods to a huge face-off, and he'd won convincingly. So on Mount Carmel, in front of the king, in front of his enemies, in front of the whole nation, God dramatically sent fire down onto Elijah's altar, and the altar of the alternative religions, that was just left untouched. So Elijah was vindicated. He'd won a landslide parliamentary victory. He'd won the Premier League, the Champions League, and the FA Cup. And everyone was forced to accept that there was one true God of Israel and that the other religions were a waste of time. But now, look at him under his tree. Why is he in such despair? Why does he want to give up? The answer to those questions will give us our first point. Expect people to reject despite undeniable evidence. Take a look at verse 1. Ahab the king speaks to his wife about the amazing event on Carmel. So Ahab says to Jezebel, well, dear, we were completely wrong. Pretending God isn't there and worshipping other things was a complete waste of time. And Jezebel replies, yes, honey, I can see that. God definitely proved he is the real God. We need to stop wasting our time investing in and worshipping these other things. We need to ask God's forgiveness and start following him. Well, no, exactly the opposite happens. This lady isn't for turning. So in verse 2, while Elijah is sitting there reflecting on how great society will be now that everyone is following God, wham, the postman hands him a death threat from Jezebel. And Elijah suddenly realizes nothing has changed, even after that astounding display of God's power. So verse 3, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. And then on into verse 4, he runs on into the wilderness and he wants to die. So it isn't that Elijah is afraid of death. He now actually wants to die. His problem is that he is in despair. He is truly discouraged. Look at what he says in verse 4. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am no better than my fathers. Elijah feels like he's failed. He's no better than his fathers. Like his predecessors, like people like Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, the spiritual leaders of God's people, Elijah couldn't bring the people to trust in God long term. And later in the chapter, we see clearly that Elijah thinks he is alone. He works out that it's not only Jezebel who is going to continue with her idolatry, but the whole country as well. So can you feel Elijah's despair? He has gone to huge lengths to show people that God is real. It's like he's hired the best stadium. He's invited all of the alternative religions. He's got Richard Dawkins there. He's got all the atheists. He's got the mullahs of Islam, the self-help gurus. And he's got them all in one corner. And he says, right, let's settle this once and for all. You think you have a viable alternative to following God. Let's put that to the test. And then undeniable, dramatic evidence is presented. God proves himself irrefutably. The TV cameras capture all the action.
Everyone is there, no one can deny it. And everyone admits that it's true. God is real. But now, a short time after, everyone carries on as before, worshipping their other gods. Nothing has changed. How frustrating. Elijah is gutted at their hard-hearted stupidity. Now, before we move on with the story, let's pause and just mull on this truth. The lesson that we learn is our first point. People will reject God even when they see undeniable evidence. In fact, we should expect people to reject God even after undeniable evidence. We shouldn't be surprised. This isn't just something true for Elijah's day. It's a normal part of Christian experience. Remember when Jesus was around, he did amazing miracles and many were impressed in the short term. They couldn't deny the truth of the miracles. No one could criticize his teaching or his life, but not many of them followed him. They put him on a cross. They stuck with their own gods, their own man-made approach to life. And I can see it in my own life. I've seen the evidence. I'm convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead, and I vow to live with him as my Lord. But it's not long before I turn to follow my own gods. I follow my pride. I worry about the opinions of others, and Jesus gets sidelined. It's hard to admit, but naturally, we have irrational minds and hard hearts. The human race has an amazing capacity to deny the undeniable, to ignore the evidence, and to reject God. That's why it takes more than evidence to have faith. And whether we're non-Christians or Christians, we all need to take this truth seriously. So if we're Christian, it's absolutely right for us to show people the evidence. Faith is not a leap in the dark. We should show people how it's rational. We should invite people to things like investing for life. And we should try and show people that it's true. But we need to also accept that many will still reject. Be prepared for that. So I can think of examples. I know a number of people who said to me, yeah, I'm sure this is all true, but I don't want to change my life. And others will just continue throwing up smoke screens. If we're non-Christians here today, we need to face up to this truth also. Despite the evidence, our tendency will be not to believe, not to submit to God. The evidence is there in abundance, and it's brilliant for us to investigate it, to check out the facts for ourselves and ask our questions. That is an excellent thing to do. But we need to be careful. We don't pretend that lack of evidence is our reason not to follow Christ, when really it's stubbornness. We need to be careful. We're not demanding a genie in the bottle kind of God who will give us private miracles. Let me ask you, is evidence the problem, or is it your heart? Do you find it easier to believe in the Da Vinci Code than the Gospels? Do you find it easier to believe in horoscopes than the Bible? Do you find it easier to believe that your career or your relationships can give you more fulfillment than the eternal God? Like Jezebel, the desire to be in charge of our lives is so strong, it overrides our rational faculties. So we need to humble ourselves to ask God to give us faith, to help us change. So that's our first point. We should expect people to reject despite the evidence. Let's get back to Elijah. So he's given his all. He's thrown the kitchen sink at the people. He's used all his weapons, but nothing has changed. It feels futile. He wants to give up. Now, the rest of the story will give us our second point. The answer for Elijah and for us when we are in despair at the situation around us. So point two, don't despair at the circumstances. Have faith in God's word. So Elijah is lying despairingly at the bottom of his tree. But then in verse 5, God shows his care and his provision. God sends an angel with some hot cake and water. Now this reminds us of a previous time God provided for Elijah back in chapter 17. And it would remind Elijah also of three truths he learned at that time when things looked really bad. God cares. God is still at work despite the appearances, and God's word is trustworthy. So, encouraged a little, Elijah does what we all should do when we've got questions about whether it's worth carrying on. Elijah turns to God. Have a look at verse 8. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Elijah goes to God for answers. And this should be our knee-jerk reaction when things go wrong. I went to Devon on the weekend, down to the hills there, for some rest and relaxation. But this journey that Elijah takes isn't a journey looking for rest and relaxation. If he wanted rest, I guess he would have just come and applied for a job in Canary Wharf. Elijah is not going up to the mountains to get a spiritual lift because he's burnt out. This is a hugely historical moment. Let's notice what's going on. So we've got a prophet of God who goes to Horeb, which probably is Mount Sinai. He encounters God and has to shelter in a cave as God passes by. There's 40 days and 40 nights without food. And in the background, there's a disobedient people of Israel. This should get us twitching and flicking back in our Bibles to when Moses met with God on Sinai, back in Exodus 33 and 34. Drawing the parallels will help us. Moses met with Sinai after the people had turned away from God to worship an idol, the golden calf, despite all the evidence of God's goodness and the demonstrations of his power in the rescue from Egypt. The same thing is happening in Elijah's day. Now we're really getting to see the cause of Elijah's despair. As with Moses, this is a critical moment in the history of God's people. So we see relationships breaking down all the time, don't we, on the news. The McCartneys, Tibet and China. This is much more serious. The special relationship between God and his people looks like it's totally broken down. Is God going to judge and destroy his people? Is God going to continue with this sinful people? Is there any point Elijah carrying on? So Elijah arrives at Horeb. God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Often people take this to mean that Elijah is doing something wrong by being there, the fact that God asks him why he's there. That somehow Elijah is just full of self-pity and he comes to God moaning and complaining. I don't think that can be right. The parallels with Moses show us that something much more significant is going on. And also God sent the angel, remember, to encourage Elijah on his way. So it's not that God is annoyed by him being there. Instead, God is giving Elijah an invitation to describe what is going on in Israel. And he does that in verse 10, and then it's repeated in verse 14. So he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Right now, we're probably sick of politicians and market analysts telling us that the economy is in a really bad state. But Elijah's State of the Nation speech here is much more damning and depressing. Like in Moses' day, the people of Israel have broken their part of the bargain with God, their covenant with God. Despite his wonderful goodness and faithfulness over the centuries, they've all turned away. This is the reason for Elijah's despair. So Elijah is not whinging. He's rightly dismayed by the bleak situation. But nevertheless, God does have a lesson for him to help him deal with his despair. That lesson is, don't despair, have faith in God's word. And the lesson comes in two parts. To see that, it's worth just noticing the structure of the passage. I put that down on the sheet in a box there. So basically, we've got God's initial question and Elijah's reply. And then it's repeated exactly the same. And after the question and answer, there's a lesson from God, and then it comes again. So essentially that one lesson is given twice. So let's look quickly at the first part of that in verse 11 to 13. So God has questioned Elijah why he's there. Elijah's brought the charge against Israel. And then God says, "Watch this. There's wind, there's earthquake, and there's fire. Three really powerful signs." And you can imagine Elijah thinking, surely God must be in this. Where is he? But God isn't there. The surprise is that God is in the whisper, a low whisper, the voice of God. What does this mean? God is no doubt, he's the one who's caused the wind, he's caused the earthquake and the fire. But the issue that he's teaching Elijah is, where should Elijah be looking to see God? Where should he be looking to see what God is doing? When Elijah is assessing whether God is up to much, whether it's worth it carrying on, he shouldn't be looking to the big dramatic signs, but to God's voice, to God's word, which gives God's promises. The voice may be quiet and visually unimpressive, but that's God's lesson to Elijah. Keep your attention on my voice, not on what you can see. God then rams this home in part two of the lesson, just after the repeat of God's question and Elijah's answer. So verses 15 to 18. So there we see him telling Elijah to go back to Damascus, get back to work. There's still work for you to do, Elijah. And we also see that God will send three people, Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha, to judge the people. So in other words, God agrees with Elijah's charge against the people, and he will do something about it. He won't stand by and let people turn against him. He is still at work. He will judge. But the big punchline comes in verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. So the king is evil, the queen is even worse, and the people are bad. God's judgment is coming, but God will save some. He has promised. And that's the point. Elijah shouldn't be in total despair. He shouldn't be focusing on the externals, however dramatic they look. He should instead be listening to the low whisper, to God's voice. He should be listening to God's word. Then he will understand that God has promised to save people. Now, Elijah couldn't know this if he only looked at the external situation, could he? The big picture, the real situation, that's found in God's word. If Elijah only looked at the external, it would look hopeless. It would just be judgment. But by listening to God's word, he finds out that He finds the joy of knowing that God is not just a God of judgment, but he's also a God who will save. So God says, Elijah, get back to work. Don't be fazed by the situation. Don't be fazed by how things look. Have real faith. Trust in my words, not in your eyes. You see how this passage answers Elijah's despair and ours also. In fact, we need to hear this lesson. Don't look at the externals, look at God's word. For Elijah, that's the promises that he has made to his people. For us, it is the Bible. That's where we draw our strength. Don't despair at the circumstances. Have faith in God's word. Let's conclude. So don't look at what's happening on the surface. Don't let that throw you. The lack of response to the gospel or the fact that things aren't what you expected doesn't mean Christianity isn't true or it's hopeless or there's no point bothering with evangelism. Don't give up on following Jesus Christ. God's word is dependable. We should still keep at it. He will save some. He will deliver his promises. God taught this a lesson to Elijah, and Jesus also had to teach it to his followers. Do you remember times when they would come to him and they would say, "What's going on? This isn't what we expected. The Romans haven't been overthrown. Lots of people don't believe in you. And this talk of you dying on a cross, what's that all about? It looks like a complete failure." But each time Jesus said, each time he replied, he showed them God's word. He said, "What's happening has all been promised before. Everything is going to plan as has been promised." And it's worth thinking about a few of the problems that we'll come up against if we don't look at things according to God's word. As Christians, if we're too focused on the circumstances, we'll end up doing things like trusting in big name speakers rather than faithful speakers. We'll judge how God's work is going based on how many people are coming along, how dramatic, how successful things look. And we'll get discouraged. We'll look at the people around us in our office and think not many of them are Christians, and those that aren't Christians look better off than I do. They're healthier, wealthier, and happier. We need to always be going back to God's word, not looking to things on the surface. And if we're non-Christians, the same danger applies. We might measure God against our own standards and we'll dismiss him without really knowing what's going on. So don't be deceived by external appearances. Make sense of life and our world according to God's word, the Bible. Read it and test it. It is always true, despite the appearances around us. Let me finish by just reading a quote from a guy called Charles Colson. Now, he set up a work over in the States among prisoners, and he wrote this once about the state of the work there. He said, "By the time you read this, we will have dedicated our new national offices near Washington. As a result of this and other recent expansions, many people have written to me to the effect that God is obviously blessing the ministry. As much as I am sincerely certain that God is indeed blessing us, I believe even more certainly that it's a dangerous and misguided policy to measure God's blessing by standards of visible, tangible, material success. The inference is that when things are prospering, God is blessing us. And conversely, that when things are going poorly, God's blessing is not upon the work, or the work is unimportant. We must continuously use the measure of our obedience to God's word as the real and only standard of our success. So keep your eye on God's word. Let's pray to close. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have spoken clearly to us through your word, that we can depend on it, we can base our life on it, we can understand ourselves, our world, and understand you through it. Father, please keep us from making judgments or assessment through our physical eyes. Help us to have the eyes of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.